Tonight, out of Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. They are certainly familiar verses. And while I have read them in previous studies of this book that we've been in of Genesis, I have not dealt with this particular subject. As you might know, these verses deal with God giving Adam a helpmate. So tonight I want to talk to you about the subject of marriage. That's the way I title it. I would like to begin by reading the text, Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Tonight, as we think of the subject of marriage, we look at it from this book of beginnings. This is the first time we find any reference to marriage or to Adam having a fitting helper. That's what help meet means, a helper that is fitting. And so God is making Adam in this passage a fitting helper for him. I want you to think with me on several fronts tonight. First of all, the design of God upon marriage. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know when I say that marriage is where it is and is what it is because of God. He is the master designer of marriage. Marriage was not Adam's idea. It has not come to be somebody else's idea since this first creation of woman for man, but it's God's idea. So in the very design of marriage, we find God's presence. When I think about the display of God in marriage, I want us to think about God is our creator. He is the creator of man and woman, male and female. And God made man in his own image, the scripture says. In the image of God made he him male and female. Now, I don't want to digress very far, but I want you to listen to those words. And God made man in his own image. In the image of God made he him male and female made he them. There's a sense in which man and woman are even in the scriptures referred to as man. You know, we've gone through political correctness. When I was much younger, if you had a lady carrying the mail, she was still called a mailman. And then all of a sudden that got offensive, and you can't call a woman a mailman. And you have to be very careful how you use the pronouns now. And then in some circles, liberalism has so taken over that they want it now gender neutral. Don't refer to male or female. But I got news for you. God made them male and female. And as we've already studied and know, male and female are made in the image of God. But the display of God in marriage is that God is indeed the creator. He had breathed in the man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God is not only the creator, he is the life giver. In this text, we find that the display of God is there because he is the master surgeon. He puts Adam to sleep. I guess you could call him an anesthesiologist. He put him to sleep. He opened up his side. He took out a rib like a surgeon would do. He is also the one who sustains the life of mankind. He's the life sustainer. He is what the Old Testament calls Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. God provided for Adam and Eve. That is the display of God in their lives. He provided for their every need. No one has had needs provided for any more wonderfully than did they, having been placed in a garden with every possible and conceivable need one could think of as being met. He is the great physician. He is the one who heals the needs of all of our wounds, whether that is body or soul or spirit. God, who created man and created man of the dust of the ground and then created Eve from Adam's rib, this God knows what we're made of. He knows how we are to operate in body, in soul, and in spirit, and He knows how to correct and to fix whatever goes wrong. He certainly is trusted as the great physician to heal all of our wounds, whether that involves the psyche, the emotion, the spirit of man, the body of man, whatever. God is indeed the one who heals all of our wounds. So we think of the design of God. He's the one who created marriage, male and female. We think of the display of God. Now, I want to talk to you for just a moment about the desires of God for marriage. Let me just mention several of these to you, please. Number one, and listen to this carefully, you'll think I'm going off out in left field. First of all, marriage is temporary. You say temporary, Pastor? Yeah, something is either temporary or it is eternal, and marriage is not in eternity. Jesus said, marry or are given in marriage in heaven. Marriage is temporary. It truly is for the lifetime only. When we go to weddings and we see a bride and groom stand at an altar, they are committing themselves as husband and wife to one another, not throughout eternity, but until death do us part. And that's very crucial to see and understand. If you said to your spouse, I will love you forever, that's a true statement. That is, if you and your spouse both know Christ, because you will both go to the same heaven, and you'll be closer to each other there than you ever were on earth. But you're going to love her more or love him more in heaven than you do down here, because all of our love down here has been tainted with the sin principle. When Adam and Eve sinned, Adam was cursed, Eve was cursed, all of creation was cursed. It was passed on to the human race. The Scripture says, in our mother's womb were we conceived in sin. But in this business of marriage, it is indeed temporary. It is not for eternity. It is for a lifetime only. The second thing I would say about marriage, the primary aim of a husband and or wife is not to have a good marriage. Can I say that again, because you think I just misspoke? The primary aim of a husband or wife is not to have a good marriage, but the primary aim is to be Christ-like in your marriage. You see, if you will be Christ-like in your marriage, you will have a good marriage. You cannot be Christ-like to each other and have a bad marriage. So it is important that we have the primary aim, and that is to be Christ-like in the marriage. Let me deal with another, what is many times a fallacy. This would be the third thing I would mention. Marriage is not, I repeat, is not heaven on earth. You say, Pastor, that's bad. Well, it's not only bad, it's a lie. It's a lie to say that marriage is heaven on earth, because we will not experience the bliss of heaven until we get to heaven, and there's absolutely nothing on earth that compares to the beauty and bliss of heaven. We'll have to go into and be a part of Christ's kingdom over there. We are part of Christ's kingdom over here, but we will then pass from this domain into the eternal before we ever know the bliss of that place that Jesus said He has gone to prepare a place for us. You say, well, Pastor, is there anything wrong with saying that marriage is not heaven on earth? Well, what about saying that marriage is a little bit of heaven on earth? because we all are still selfish. We all still do things that irritate one another. We know two are wired exactly the same. We know two of us are in the same place spiritually in our growth. We each have particular immaturities, other idiosyncrasies that cause us to get on the nerves at times of one another. And we all still battle, as long as we live, that thing off selfishness. So I wouldn't say marriage is heaven on earth. I would say that the bliss of heaven is far greater than anything here, but marriage, if you want it to be, could be a little bit of heaven on earth. The fourth thing I would say is the expectations of marriage for a husband or wife cannot be based on what God requires of your mate. If indeed your expectation of your spouse is based on how well your spouse is performing what God expects of them, you're in trouble. Neither the wife nor the husband should make your obedience to God's instructions conditional on whether or not they're obedient. That's not the right thing to do. I am to do right if nobody else does right in life. You are to do right. And sometimes in our flesh and in our selfishness, we're all prone to be a little short, have a little attitude, not exactly be exasperated with something else in life. And have you noticed that when you are exasperated with anything, you can become exasperated with almost anything. And so it's very, very important that we know that our expectations for our husband or wife cannot be based on what our expectation is, because many times we expect our spouse to be perfect. Well, the thing you must remember there is, how many days have you lived perfect? Why would you expect of your spouse what you have never been able to perform? So we have to be cautious about that. Well, let me deal with another one. The proper goal for marriage, as crazy as it might sound, is not happiness. Does that sound crazy? You know, the world says that happiness is the goal we should pursue, and that evil and difficulty is and suffering is something we're supposed to avoid. However, the Christian believes, because he's read his Bible, that godliness is what we are to pursue, not happiness. If we will pursue godliness, there will come in our lives a measure of joy that will absolutely supersede anything you could have obtained in any other way. That's so very crucial. Jesus let us know that if we live for Him, there are going to be times of suffering. So we got to be very careful that our total sum goal for marriage is happiness, because there will be days of disappointment. There will be days when before you have children, that you'll find out that you know, he or she has more faults than I realized. Or you might look back and think, well, you know, before we married, I wished I just kind of wanted to eat him up. And now that I've been married to him 6 months, I wished I had a. So you have to be very careful there. And I'll just repeat it for emphasis' sake. Your proper goal for your marriage is not happiness, but godliness. Godliness becomes the foundation of true happiness. Papa Sam taught me that if you want to have a happy tomorrow, you need to have a holy today. If you will seek godliness today, you will find that that feeds the proper components that will bring gratitude, joy, and true happiness to your heart. You'll be grateful the older you get as you look back that you did right, because you know when you do right, if nobody else appreciates it, God does, and God rewards that. That's the good thing. As I think of the desires of God for marriage, let me just mention one more. You say, Pastor, what is the biblical example in the Bible? What is the example of husband and wife that should be our example? Well, I must report to you that there is no earthly marriage reported of in the Bible that can be your model. Because as you have found out reading the Bible tells the truth even about its heroes. And sometimes the people that you and I love the most, who are truly heroes in the Bible, they had a chapter or a day that wasn't very pretty. I mean, man, every preacher I know would like to be like the Apostle Peter and preach on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls be saved. Let's hear three cheers for Peter. But what about that day he was warming himself at the fire of God's enemies? And when he had the opportunity to confess that he knew him, he finally, out of exasperation, used an oath and said, I tell you, I've never known the man. I mean, which Peter is it you want to be like? So there is no earthly marriage in the Bible considered to be the model marriage for us to imitate. Now, there is something in the Bible for us to imitate in our marriages, but it's not another earthly marriage. Christ serves as the model of marriage, and the Bible teaches that we are to love our spouse like Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the Bible is very plain that the wife is to reverence and honor her husband. We, as the bride of Christ, the church, we are to honor and reverence Jesus. And he certainly has shown love to us as the bride, his bride. He's the bridegroom, the church is the bride. That is the picture. And when Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, and the scripture says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loves the church, I don't know of a Christian who has average intelligence that thinks that what Christ did, proving his love for you and me, was ever easy. It was constant mistreatment. It was having his beard pulled, his face slapped, a cat of nine thorns, and to be beaten and to be mocked and to be ridiculed, and a crown of thorns on his head. All of that saying, I love you. At times on the cross, on one occasion, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as he hung there for our sin. It was never easy. And so the next time that a groom wants to complain about his bride, your model is Christ, and he loved his bride and still does, and that wasn't very easy either. And so we just need to remember that. And as much as we recognize that the church is to honor and reverence Christ, the wife is to honor and reverence her husband, we do that because that is right in the eyes of God, not necessarily because our current momentary behavior deserves that. That's why at a wedding altar, the vows speak, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part, and according to God's holy ordinance, I thereto pledge thee my trust. That's why we say that. Now, I often tease at times, and this is not really a matter to tease a lot about, because sometimes marriages are dealt with far, far, far too casually. Marriage is a precious thing because God created it, because God's in the midst of it, and because God has said, I hate it when people separate. And what is necessary is that somebody has got to repent when something's wrong between two people. But as much as somebody needs to repent, somebody else needs to forgive. And many times, both need to repent of certain things. Well, I didn't start it. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that if somebody truly in the marriage committed the first offense, that now I have the right to respond to that and be as offensive? Are we going on record that two wrongs ought to make a right? If he did it, then I get to do it. If she did it, I get to do it. That's why we can't find a marriage in the Bible that's our model, but Christ is. What did Christ do when he was mistreated? Christ still forgave. And what are we to do? Now, we are to forgive. And when I say mistreated, I'm talking about the respect is not shown. The love may not be shown. I'm not talking about physical abuse. I tell anybody that's in an abusive marriage, while I didn't recommend divorce, I did recommend separation. Get out of that. Do not be abused. Anyone, anytime, anywhere. Life's too short for that. Eternity's too long. And God's too opposed to it. But we must remember that repentance and forgiveness are probably the two cornerstones on which marriage must be built, as is any other relationship. When I'm wrong, I need to repent. When I have been wronged and one repents, I need to forgive. That's so very crucial. So Christ is the model. Christ manifested by his life and sacrificial death, the example of ministry that husbands and wives are supposed to have to one another. Fair enough? I want to conclude with something. I want to conclude with this thought. I'm going to ask the question, and I'm going to give you answers, and you won't be able to write them down, but they'll be on the screen for you. Here's my question. How old, if this is what marriage is, how old should you be before you get married? Have you considered that? So, you know, when I finished high school, everybody was getting married at age 18. Now the number is way on up. But how old should you be before you get married? Listen carefully. First of all, when you're mature enough to know who you are without confusion, then you're old enough to be married. Secondly, when you're mature enough to settle with one person forever without wavering. Thirdly, when you're mature enough to give more than you receive and share more than you keep. I'll just insert there these words. Selfishness will destroy your marriage because selfishness is akin to greed, and greed destroys anybody and anything it touches. Fourthly, how old should you be before you get married? When you're mature enough to love and be loved without reservations. Mature enough to love and be loved without reservations. Love that person. If you're the husband, love that wife. If you're the wife, love that husband with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Lastly, how old should you be before you get married? When you're mature enough to invest sufficient energy to cultivate another life other than your own. Marriage is not two people coming together, a husband and wife, so that I can see if I can get what I can get, but so that I can give what I can give. And as we give into the lives of each other, let me tell you what happens. Love grows. Love indeed grows. You know, we all think when we first get married, there is such passionate love. It is absolutely, inexpressibly wonderful. And it is. I wouldn't put a caveat on that, but this so-and-so. It is wonderful. It's everything that one can imagine it to be. With that said and agreed to, as two people, see, he leaves in order to cleave. Let a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And after he leaves and they cleave, they spend those years together weaving life together, becoming one. Becoming one doesn't happen at the wedding. It really doesn't happen right after the wedding. Becoming one happens over a lifetime. And the more you weave together, the more you share friendship together, the more you share life together, the more you talk, the more you just enjoy the presence of each other, that is how the weaving takes place, and that's how the oneness is made. You know, Brother Bill Stern made a statement to me some years ago. He said, Brother Wayne, I wouldn't want this to sound wrong, because he said, God's blessed me to give me a lot of friends that love me. And he said, you're one of them. But he said, I've got Jesus and I've got Martha. And if I never had anybody but Jesus and Martha, I could be just as happy as I could ever be. Well, I understand kind of what he's talking about. I don't think you ought to just have Jesus in your spouse. I think your life is worth more than that, and your life ought to touch other lives and be counted as an influence in the lives of many others. I'm not suggesting that's what life ought to be, but I am suggesting to you that if there was nobody on the planet but your wife or your husband, the two of you ought to be so happy. It would be inexpressibly wonderful and beautiful how much you enjoy the presence of each other. You know, I noticed in several years ago, 4, 5, 6 years ago now, the last time Clifford and Mary Palmer were with us, Brother Clifford was getting up about 90 years of age at the time, 89, I believe. and they'd been married a long time. And I noticed when we would break in the morning conferences and the ladies would go one direction and we guys would go another direction, we'd have lunch. The two of them couldn't wait to get back together. Life was about still, at that journey in the process, still about weaving. Want to be together. Want to be with each other. That's a sweet thing. And it's supposed to be a sweet thing because God, who is love, designed it. And you know, 1 Corinthians, I believe, 7 talks to us about passionate love, sexual love. The Old Testament book of Song of Solomon talks about marital love. And God's given us words out of the Old and New Testament for that. But love is ultimately, I love you so much, I'm committed to you. I want to spend my life with you. I want to breathe the air you breathe. I want to eat the food you eat. I want to share the shelter that you're under. I want to share the bed linens where you sleep. I want to sit in the same den you sit in. I want to buy groceries at the same place. We want to share life together. And I didn't mean by that that you got to go everywhere together and that one of you shouldn't go buy the groceries. I just mean that life is about one another with Christ being the head of it and the example to all of us, marriage. Well, the people who are listening to me are either married or maybe some of you that's contemplating marriage. I had someone come to me many years ago and break down crying and saying, Pastor, is it okay if I say to the Lord, Lord, I sure do want to be married. Would you give me someone? And I said, absolutely you can. Of course you can. Marriage is God's creation. And unless God's given you the gift of celibacy, then God wants you to be married. You'd have to be one of those with a gift of celibacy, which means that you are more happy alone than you are with somebody. And so tonight, if someone is listening to this or watching this and you're not married and you want to be, tell God. And don't pray, Lord, give me the right person. Why don't you pray, Lord, make me the right person and help me to know that walking in your will is the most important thing in the world. Others of you may be viewing this and you're going through some difficulties right now. Why don't you ask God to work a miracle? Because remember, He's in the miracle business. He was doing a miracle and working a miracle when He saved your soul and He saved mine. And He's done that many times in so many millions of people. And He's worked miracles of another sort. And so God can fix what's wrong, provided two people are wanting Him to fix it. So why don't you be the one that's the impetus that first beseeches God and asks God to begin to orchestrate things to bring you and your spouse back together. God can do that. He really can. Let's pray together. Our Father, when we think of the wonder of marriage, it is amazing how the book of Genesis records what you did to make man and to make him a fitting helper. I pray, O God, that the husbands will be the leaders that you ordained they to be, servant leaders. And I pray the wives will be able to be the servant helpers that you've ordained them to be. I thank you for our viewers tonight. I pray you will bless each of them. I ask you, Lord, to visit the home life of our congregation and of the congregations that's represented by the viewership. I, Lord, believe that you have the capacity to absolutely do more in marriages than we ever dreamed possible. I ask you to bless the youth of our church and of our churches, that you would help them know that marriage is worth, because you created it, worth saving themselves for and not messing their lives up in their early teen days, living like you would have them live, having a mind that can think like you'd have them think, and a heart that would long to follow after you and walk in your will. Bless our people. Continue to bless our community. May your Spirit visit our land. May there be a spiritual awakening in these days. May we be drawn closer to you and be thankful for all that is ours. And may we certainly be thankful for our marriages. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.